Our customary procedure, we take the first few moments of each class and remind ourselves that as we gather together here tonight, we do so as members of a body, the body of Christ on this earth. And we are very appreciative for the words of our Apostle Paul that reminds us that whether one of these members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in what we commonly call announcements, it's up to you if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway this evening. I hear there's a birthday in order back there. I heard it was today. Is it today? Is it yours? Is it today? I heard that's... I heard different. Okay. Well, happy birthday to Steve. Anybody else got anything? And where is that going to be?
It's in Rex.
Oh, in Rex. Okay. Good. Well.
And I mentioned that once his surgery's over, he'll probably be no evidence of disease. So
Wow. That's terrific. Yeah. 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 It's their son, Wesley. Yeah. Sure hoping the best for him, and it's good to... Is that right?
And they said that all the oncologists said he had 2 years, one said 2.5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, well, that's wonderful news. We're sure grateful to hear that. Any other news as far as announcements go? I don't have anything. It's pretty much been... Oh, well, that's great. Yeah. Kick a football around. Yeah. Scott, yeah. John. Oh. Oh. Yeah.
Now we know.
Even
the audiologist didn't know it did that.
Yeah, yeah.
Did you know you have to put them on in the yak thing here each time?
Uh-huh. So do you get to choose the color? That's pretty sporty, that purple.
Yeah.
Yeah, we've got several here that like making fashion statements. I'm not one of them. But anyway, all right, well, if nothing else, then I guess we'll get ourselves underway. All right. Well, you know the routine. We've been doing this for a long time. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16 and the last three verses? And we are now looking at the details. And I said on Sunday that my plan, and I'm going to try to stick to it, is to finish this on the 24th of April, which would be our last Bible class before we go on break. And after we come back, after the spring break is over, and make sure that you guys are up to speed on that, when, especially if you're traveling here, to know when we're away and when we're not. But I've always said that when we finish Romans after all these years, and now we can say decades of being in this book, we're going to have a major celebration, and we're going to have some fellowship and communion and celebration and all kinds of whatever we can do. Of course, it'll probably be five of us, but but we're, huh? Yeah. It's a milestone. It really is something to be celebrating. So we'll get to that. And if I can stick to it, there's an awful lot in these verses, but I'll see what I can do. And if I have to just cut a bunch of stuff out, I'll do it. Hopefully that doesn't frighten you. All right, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Luke, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, just to put on the board the way at least I have, and if you don't like it, fine, do it whatever you want. But the way that I visualize this benediction in this benedictory style of the Apostle Paul giving God the kind of credit where credit's due, and to rejoice in all that he has accomplished. And I've done that by separating out the middle part of this long sentence. It's one sentence. And at the beginning in verse 25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you. And at verse 27, he says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The components that make that up to get from the first to the last phrase of that sentence, he sets forth two of God's attributes, or his features of his essence and his character, that are not randomly done or haphazardly done, but those are very carefully chosen, because his power and his wisdom is what's going to come under attack and opposition and resistance, not only as you have had it, but from here going forward, it's going to ramp up to a greater degree than ever before. And so the thing that he wants to leave you with after all that Romans has accomplished is that these are two matters that we need to be very, very cautious about, very understanding about, very appreciative of why they're being set forth. And we've gone over all of that in the last several classes. so that we see both of those attributes have to do with God being able to provide you all that you need going forward. And there are three major components to specifically the kind of power and the kind of wisdom that God and the Apostle Paul are after here, that it is according to my gospel. He's going to establish you. This is the major thing that we now are facing at this point as you end the book of Romans, looking forward, that we're now looking forward to having something placed upon this magnificent, powerful, very, very secure and well-built foundation that Romans has laid, and it's now ready to receive the rest of the building project upon it. But if it's going to get done, it's going to get done according to three things: my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Those three according issues are the issues that God has vested his power. And then on Sunday we talked about, there is no time, and I mean whether it's the creation of the universe or whether it's the parting of the Red Sea or it's the rising of Lazarus, there is no time in all of human history that God is putting the maximum amount of his power on display as he is right now in this present dispensation of grace in which we live. But it's inner man power. It's power that even the children of Israel could not avail themselves of under the old covenant. But we can avail ourselves of it as beneficiaries of the New Testament and having the complete written Word of God and having our epistles in there. All of that makes it so that the living God, the living words of the living God, can actually live in you. And that's in God's sight, from his perspective. That is the greatest power put on display, the power to change a human heart. And I mean really change it, not by some kind of 7-point, 12-point. Some of these programs are great, but that's not what this is about. This is about actually conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what this building project is for. And it's going to be those three matters going forward that are going to be specifically the attack of the adversary, and you, without any prompting from the adversary and his policy of evil, you are going to be tempted to wander away from these, or to alter these, or to compromise these. And your Father is telling you in no uncertain terms, I will not compromise. I am not going to lower my standards. I'm not going to grade on a curve. I'm not going to do any of the goofy things that people do. This is the only means by which godly edification is going to occur today. There's no substitute for it. And there's no way in which man can conceive of anything that is going to change his heart like these things. These are the things that he wants done. So that power and that wisdom all goes to God's threefold methodology, or his threefold power of wisdom for the edification process going forward. Those three matters. And that kind of took us to the end of our last lesson. And so we pick up tonight. What we're going to do, let me take the arrows off. We want to look now at, I guess we actually went through now to him that is of power. But in that first statement up there, that's what we're dealing with. And we dealt on Sunday in the last lessons when God has Paul say, now to him, that's to God. We know that's God from verse 27 down here, that is of power to establish you. And tonight we're going to deal with that marvelous English word, establish. And most of you know it because I have gone over it and over it and over it with you, but we're going to say a little bit more about it so that you're suitably impressed with it and you're going to see it occur in God's Word. If you have a King James Bible, if you don't, it's 99.99% sure that you don't have that word in your Bible. And that's sad. And that's tragic, because that word really needs to be there. So this is what I have commonly called one of the bookends of the book of Romans. That Romans actually is bookended with this general issue that's described in two specific terms. And it's the issue in Romans chapter 1, as the book opens up in verse 11, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established." By the time he gets to the end of the book, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you," there's no E, "establish you according to my gospel." And as we have talked about before, there's some things I'm sure that you understand about this, but there is a major reason, and I mean it's a big one. This is not just a spelling problem. And this is one of those areas where if you get a Greek scholar, you get a Bible scholar, or somebody along those lines in theology or something like that, the modern scholars, the modern phase of Bible textual criticism, they will criticize the word "establish" and say, "Oh, that's just an old way of saying establish." Or those dumb translators didn't know what they were doing and they left the E off. Or some dumb thing like that. And that's tragic, because that's a marker. And it occurs more than it's important to us in more places than just Romans. And so it's like I say, the book is bookended with those two issues. And in both cases, in the passage, and this will be good because I've got room to write under here for a minute. In both cases, the word "establish" in Romans 1:11 and the word "establish" in Romans 16:25, both cases are the same Greek word. This makes it even more interesting, which is S-T, and then we have E-R-I-Z-O, sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O, long O on the end, sterizo. And that's the Greek word used for establish and the Greek word used for establish. So, what does sterizo mean? Well, you can see where we get some English words from that, right? Steroid and that kind of thing. But it originally meant to stand or to set something fast or firmly fix something. And sterizo is actually used over a dozen times in the New Testament. And it's translated, I've found five different ways in which that word is handled. It's translated establish, establish, strengthen, fix, and steadfastly set. That's the way the translators dealt with the word sterizo. And again, this is, by the way, there is a concept that is commonly taught. I bought into it. I went through this. I studied Greek for 20 years. I studied Hebrew. I studied all these kinds of things. I bashed the King James. I corrected all the modern translations and all everything. I've been through all of it. And what's interesting is that people will say, oftentimes, they'll say, "We get a study from the Greek because the Greek language lends itself to only one translation." Nothing is more untrue than that. There's no such thing anywhere, in any language, that one word can only mean one thing. With rare exception is that. But all languages have that. So, sterizo, do you have a question? Yeah. Well, they say that because they want you to believe that the Greek language is more accurate than the English language. Yes.
The book stays on my head.
Yeah, it stays. It's firmly set. Yeah, it's going to stay. Yeah. There's a shade of meaning, but the translators were geniuses at understanding shades of meaning. So, for instance, sterizo can be used in a lot of different ways, and that's not uncommon for any language. So the question becomes, how do we know that establish is the right word to use here? Now, we could all come along tonight here, everybody here would say, "Well, because you said it was, and it's in the Bible, and so we just take it at that." But why not use the word "establish" again, just as it was used in chapter 1, verse 11? And the question becomes, isn't "establish" just another way of saying "establish"? Isn't "establish" just an old, archaic, out-of-use word? and shouldn't be used? Well, I want to read you something real quick here. I came across this in the writings of Keith Blades. And Keith wrote the book Satan is Plan of Evil back there. And he was asked a question along these same lines. And I thought what he said, I couldn't improve on much of it. So I'm going to just read what he said very quickly, and then we'll get down to looking at some very fascinating things about this. And this is what he said. He says, in the context in which a word is used, which also includes such things as its grammatical position within a sentence, whether or not it is accompanied by any modifiers and other influential factors, is always the issue that determines the meaning of a particular word, context. That a particular word conveys when it is capable of conveying more than one meaning. The vast majority of words belonging to any language have the capacity of conveying more than one meaning. And it is the information contained within the context in which a word is used that specifies which of the word's multiple meanings or shades of meaning is to be understood. The information contained in the context has the capacity to produce a process of elimination, which eliminates certain potential words, uses of a word, and leaves only the one the user intends. This is how language, its words, and the meaningful communication of those words are designed to function. Unfortunately, many times we, as either the communicator or the recipient, either do not pay close enough attention to the context and fail to gather all the information and end up misunderstanding or poorly grasping what someone means by what they say. Or we fail to supply enough information in the context of what we are saying or writing and end up making it easy for someone else to misunderstand us. But this only goes to underscore that the big issue is the information contained in the context. It is the determining factor for which meaning of a word is conveying. Puns and plays on words take advantage of this in a comical way. And then I included this because some of you use these. Some of you have bought dictionaries and you use those, and I'm glad you do. You've got some good tools. If you've got the Webster's 1828, if you've got the OED, if you've got Crabbe synonyms and Smith synonyms discriminated, and some of you might get really, the word's escaping me, but you might get really energetic and get something like Skeet's Etymological Dictionary, which, boy, that'll, if you're having insomnia, that'll put you to sleep. But here, listen to this for those of you who use dictionaries, and I wanted you to hear this. He says, one thing I've learned over the years is that most people do not know how to use a dictionary, except for using it to learn how to spell a word with which they are not familiar, not to mention also the different kinds of dictionaries that there are, and how, for example, an historical dictionary differs from a current usage dictionary, etc., etc. They look up a word and see that it has, say, at least five meanings given for it, and they think, listen carefully, that this means that they can choose whichever of the five meanings they want. Yet that's not what the dictionary is saying at all by listing those five meanings or definitions. Instead, the dictionary, which by its very name is concerned with diction, is relating the fact that in various contexts, this particular word has the capacity of conveying one of these five meanings. But it's up to you, if you have come across this word in some communication, to gather as much information as you can from the context so that you can eliminate meanings unfitting to the context and be left with the one that does fit. Or it's up to you if you're going to use this word yourself to provide enough information in the context in which you use it to prevent someone from applying it, any of the meanings to this word that you do not intend to be applied. This in gist form is what a dictionary is saying when it gives these five potential meanings for a word. Again, it's not saying choose whatever meaning you like. In actuality, it's saying be careful. This word has five potential meanings. Check the context of its use carefully and thoroughly. And as you do not misunderstand the author's intended use of the word or misuse it yourself when you write or speak. Now, when it comes to the Greek word in question, stearizo, it, like the vast majority of Greek words, has more than one meaning or shade of meaning to it. A brief synopsis of the data in my various Greek dictionaries, lexicons, and vocabularies is this. up to 7 potential meanings. And then he gives them. Establish, set up, fix firmly, set or stabilize, confirm, strengthen, support. He says the first 3 being meanings that pertain to the issue of and listen to this carefully. The first being issues that pertain to an initial action. That's that one. And the remaining 4 being meanings that pertain to a subsequent action. That's that one. Obviously, subsequent action following the initial action. Obviously, a Greek was going to have to pay very close attention to the context in which he encountered sterizo, including whether or not the word had already been used someplace earlier on within the overall context of the communication he received. Since the word has meanings applicable to an initial action and meanings applicable to a subsequent action following the initial one, then he must take note of any initial use within the context, for this will have a bearing on the subsequent use of the word. Interestingly enough, of course, this is just exactly the situation that exists in Romans as well in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now, what Sterios did back there was, what you showed me was that. That's the foundation that's firmly set. But it can also be used to build on that foundation that's firmly set. This is all the rest he had to say on this particular point. He says, He said, it is evident that the King James translators paid close attention to the context of sterizo in Romans and 1 Thessalonians. And just as the information contained in the immediate and near context of Romans 16 demands, as well as the influence brought to bear by the initial use of sterizo back in chapter 1 and verse 11, the meaning of sterizo here in chapter 16, verse 25, is not, therefore, belonging to the initial action, but is one belonging to subsequent action. Hence, the meaning is one belonging to the concepts of either settling, stabilizing, confirming, strengthening, or supporting. Which one is determined by the process of elimination provided for by the immediate and near context? By the way, this is what I do every day. If you want to know what my job is, this is my job. And in view of verses 17, cast your eye back up there in Romans chapter 16 at verse 17, when Paul beseeches us that we are going to face the adversary and his determined phase 1 attacks of his policy of evil to go right after the message, and there's going to be ones who are going to cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. We're going to be bruising Satan, as mentioned by name in verse 20, under our feet shortly. That is still the context. So he says, in view of verses 17 through 20, giving instruction on how to respond to the tactics of Satan's policy of evil against our doctrinal establishment that Romans has just provided, the meaning in verse 25 is one of God's power. That's why power is one of his attributes brought to the forefront, to not only initially establish, but also to establish or stabilize in view of or after an attempt to destabilize or shake that foundation has occurred. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. The doctrine of Romans, therefore, is not only the power of God effectual to producing establishment, it is also the power of God effectual to producing establishment in the face of Satan's policy of evil. End quote. Well, as we have seen before, the issue of establish, when Paul began the book of Romans, the word establish with that E on it, that is a building term. And that's very fitting. It fits perfectly with the issue of edification. By the way, I checked this out. I've got it on my, I didn't think to bring it tonight, but I counted up the number of times people think that, you know, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles and he's the one through whom the revelation of the mystery was given, the mystery, and the dispensation of grace, dispensation, and all of these kinds of things. And what was interesting to me is that Paul mentions, and it's worth noting what Paul oftentimes mentions, but more times than even the mystery itself, Paul mentions edification. Edify, edify, edify. And it is a building term. It fits perfectly with the issue of edification, an edifice. God is a God of building. He loves to build things. That's evident from Genesis 1 when he created the heaven and the earth, but he created it in such a way that it needed forming and it needed shaping and it needed building, and everything was a building project. And all of that, even with Adam, was just simply God's way of providing a visual aid for what God wanted to do within him. That's you think I go to great extents for my visual aids? God created the... He can look at the entire creation and say that's a visual aid. In fact, that's what Paul talks about later on. He'll talk about us being created. He's creating something within us. But this is a perfect term to use, which is why the word building is another word so often used by the Apostle Paul as a term for godly edification, for the edification process. Let's look at just two examples of this. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Shouldn't be very far off, just a leaf or two over. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And Paul is still dealing with these Corinthians based upon their ungodly thinking and the things that they had gotten off track because they didn't get Romans doctrine and instead came to a point in Romans doctrine and they said, that's all I want, I don't want any more. And they suffered terribly for it. But look at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, another beautiful term used for the edification process. Then he says, ye are God's building, and he's really going to pick up on that building issue. Ye are God's building. Look at verse 10. According to the grace which was given unto me as a wise master builder. That's Paul. Paul is our master builder. I'm not a master builder. I follow the master builder. He was the master builder. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if a man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. He's talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. For the day shall declare it, and by the way, that's not a new concept. That's why he doesn't need to say it here. They know what he's already set it forth in the book of Romans. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and a fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, and so forth and so on. He talks about the reward. All I'm after there really is that you get an appreciation, once again in this passage, ye are God's building. This is a building project. Come over to the book of Ephesians and see this again in the meat doctrines, the next level of our edification that begins there in the book of Ephesians. And look at chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and come down to the end of the chapter there at verse 20. As a matter of fact, let's pick it up at verse 19 because that's where the sentence starts. Verse 19. This is Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You'll understand that when we deal with them later on in this section. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, that he's talking about you, fitly framed, together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And again, all I'm after there right now is that you appreciate this building concept, and that is an absolutely appropriate term to use when we're talking about what spiritual growth is, or whatever it's commonly called, but it The Bible calls it edification. The Bible calls it a building. And being established means that something has been set up, to set or set fast. And as you see on the board, to fix firmly, unalterably, and permanently, such as a foundation. Hence, to lay a firm, solid, sound foundation. Sound is an important word to us. And a foundation that's strong enough to bear the weight of the superstructure or the completed building that will rest upon the sound foundation. And by the time you get done with the book of Romans, your foundation isn't just inches thick, it is yards thick. And it has rebar and reinforcement put in it. So that's what has happened to us as we end the book of Romans. Now, looking forward, and those last three verses of Romans chapter 16 are all forward-looking, we are told that to him that is a power to establish you, and this is a building term as well. It comes from the same Greek word, stirizo. And it also perfectly fits for describing the issue of edification. And it means to render something stable. That's what you see in the word establish, right? You know, stable. It's stabilized. And that stabilization is very important for what it implies. What does the word establish imply? It implies something. And you're supposed to catch it. And we'll make sure you get it tonight. So establish means to build on the sound foundation, the remaining superstructure. You've heard me say that many, many times. As we have said before, it is subsequent action following the initial action of establish. And when you find that word in your Bible, you need to be aware of that. In whatever context it's talking about, something has already been established. And you'll find established come up many times. And it's not just older English, it is excellent English. It is accuracy. So, this is following the initial establishment, therefore to place or set a thing like a superstructure firmly and soundly into position, and as I've said, build it. That superstructure is going to be built just as firm, just as solid, just as sound as the foundation itself. It's terrible to see a building that has a great solid foundation, the entire thing is just wobbling around. Looks like some of those homes out on the coast or something, on those stilts. I don't trust a house on a stilt. I'm a landlubber. Get me back on solid ground. You know. Anyway, simply put, the word establish assumes the foundation is already there. That's the exact context of Romans 16:25. It assumes the foundation is already there. Establish means to complete the building project now, with the result that you have the complete, sound, edifying work perfected. You've got a perfect building. It's perfected. But there is a shade of meaning, and I love these shades of meaning. And this is what I was talking about when I was talking about it implies something. There's a shade of meaning the word establish carries that establish does not carry. It simply doesn't have it. And it's this, and you've got it on the board here. It means, this is its shade of meaning, to stabilize in view of or after an attempt to destabilize or shake the foundation has occurred. That's the critical shade of meaning difference between those two words. When establish is used, no matter where you're going to find it in the Bible, you're going to find there is something God has established, and there's something has come along to attempt to shake it, to destabilize and shake what has been already built. Establish is always used in contexts where it implies or it directly states some kind of destabilizing influence. And I'm going to show you some. And the attempt to destabilize or shake the foundation, that's exactly the issue that the adversary is going to go after. To shake your mind. To become shaken in mind. And undergoing phase one of that, when he attacks that message, to come along after it's all said and done and start generating doubts. Well, maybe Hebrews really is written to us for us. Because I love some of those verses in Hebrews. I love them, man. And then, boy, I think we can fudge that a little bit. I know people who try to, that even see God's word rightly divided and Paul being our apostle and everything, but they say, but those other epistles are still for us. And then if you press them, they'll sometimes come around and say, well, maybe James isn't. Well, no, it's not, because it's definitely declared. It's written to the tribes that are scattered abroad. Anyway, I can't get off. That's one of the things I can't do. If I'm going to get this all taught, I can't get off on another subject. Destabilizing influence. And so let's look at some passages. In the remaining time that we have, we're going to have to look at these pretty quick. Come over to, I want you to start at a place that you probably might scratch your head a little bit about, but let's do this. The Bible, by the way, becomes its own best dictionary. It oftentimes, and most oftentimes, will tell you what these words mean. Come all the way back with me to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. 1 Chronicles. Yeah. Another book that will snap those eyes shut if you've got some insomnia. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. Something fascinating happens here with David. David, one of the Psalms of David, one of the songs that he writes, is sitting here in 1 Chronicles. And this is a song of David, and it has a prophetic use. Just to put our timeline up here, here's David. David occurs back here between the first and second courses of punishment. And what he's going to do is, and what a lot of the book of Psalms is about, it's prophetic to this time out here, either looking at the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment for Israel, or it looks out at the kingdom when the kingdom gets established. This is one of those psalms that does that. So David is writing here prophetically. It's to be understood and taken in a prophetic sense. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Verse 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph. You ever wonder why this little guy Asaph is talked about as writing some of the psalms? You see him on the superscription of a bunch of psalms? That's here they are together. And into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name. I want you to hear this. I want you to think about what is going on where David stands looking at Israel now, in between the first and second courses of punishment, knowing that that nation is going to go into the fifth course of punishment and go into captivity, and all of the horror that is going to happen to that nation until Christ comes back and sets up and establishes his kingdom here on this earth as David's greater son, greater than Solomon, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is from the seed of David, and he's going to be enfleshed into the seed line of David. So, Bear some of this in mind. Verse 8, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. By the way, did you know there's certain things God wants said? There's certain things he wants manifestly said. We're going to get to that in Romans 16. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He addresses both divisions of Israel at that time. He is the Lord our God, Adonai Jehovah. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed. He's going to start talking about what God confirmed that Abraham, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, is going to happen out there. But it's not going to happen easy. Saying, confirmed to Israel for an everlasting covenant, verse 18, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. And he's not talking about from the debt and penalty of their sins. He's talking about a salvation from their enemies. There's a destabilizing factor in all this. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Sounds like what Paul's doing at the end of Romans. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Watch this. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. We'll come back to that. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence. Do you know that trees are going to sing? They are. The real power, the real aim and goal and objective of even plants has never been reached because of the curse. Anyway, sing out at the presence of the Lord because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks in the Lord for... And by the way, he cometh to judge the earth. That's his day of wrath. And he oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God, our salvation, and gather us together out of that day of wrath, out of all of the impending doom that they're going to have out there. And deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said amen and praise the Lord. I read that whole thing so that both before and after verse 30, you'll see that that thing is tucked in to a context of certain factors that seek to destabilize the world. But the world shall be stable. Keep that in mind. That's future looking. When that kingdom gets set up, there's going to be a time that Isaiah talks about when the world's going to wobble around to and fro like a drunkard. But not out there. When Christ comes back and has his day, it's going to be stable. Now watch this. Come over to the 93rd Psalm. Psalm 93. So as you're reading your Bible, those are the things that get dropped into your thinking as you're going through it. You've already got back there in 1 Chronicles an understanding that the word establish is set within a context of things that are trying to destabilize it. Over here, again, in the 93rd Psalm, we have a psalm that is in the fourth book of Psalms, which is looking at the time in which Christ is going to be coming back, establishing his kingdom, and the K up there functioning in the fourth mandate of the Davidic covenant as the king, just on the heels of him being the deliverer and the avenger for the nation of Israel. Watch what this psalm says. In fact, you're going to see the very definition of establish in this psalm. Verse 1, it's not very long. Verse 1, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established. That's what David said back there in that song that he wrote in the First Chronicles, that it was going to be established, stable. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Notice he goes back to its initial. And they change the word to established. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And again, all I'm after here is that you see you have the word establish, and it's used in an accomplished sense. It's almost put in contrast there with establish. Establish looking back, establish looking forward. A destabilizing force there in the 93rd Psalm, and destabilizing influence has entered the world, and he's extolling God's majesty to be able to eradicate that out there, and that's what he's going to do. Very quickly, come over to our epistles. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it may be that you'll have to just spend some time on these passages a little bit more than what we're doing here to really appreciate them. But come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this isn't an exhaustive study of this. And there's other times the word establish or stable and things like that is used. We're just looking at a few examples that hopefully we'll get it to where we appreciate why that these two terms are more than just saying one is the initial work, the other is the work that's to go on after the initial work. But there is this is what I want you to be left with more than that, is that there is established, there's always a destabilizing influence involved. Something is coming along trying to knock that building down. Trying to blow it down or knock it down or blow it, whatever, to destabilize it. And if you're going to really do battle with the adversary, you need all the stability you can get and in your mind more than anything else. All right, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 11. I'm going to get tricky with you here. Watch out. I'm going to pull a fast one on you because I'm going to go do it just the opposite of what I normally do. Look at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound. This sounds a lot like a benediction. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right. Now, there's the word establish. So I'll bet you, I already know, but I would bet that somewhere up in the chapter, you've got this destabilizing influence set forth. Look at the first three verses of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That's our appointment. Do you see? This is beautiful. You've got establish, and then you've got the destabilizing influence of the sufferings that you're going to, and the afflictions that you're going to experience, because all who would live godly will suffer persecution. The Thessalonians were doing that. And he says, don't worry about that. That's what you're appointed unto. All you're doing is meeting your appointments. And then as he gives the rest of the doctrine for them, he comes to the end of it, to the end that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness and so forth. It's just absolute, incredible accuracy. When establish is used, always look for the destabilizing issue within the context. Since we're right here, flip a page and come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by..." And by the way, that's a small case S spirit. That's a particular, there's spirit, the spirit of this world, and that, "nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." That's the destabilizing influence. They got a letter, and this was fairly easy to do because Paul didn't write most of his letters. He had a stenographer write them for him. Remember Tertius, who was his kind of, what do they call it, a notary public, his notary. He notarized that Paul's writings are real. Well, they were able to, somebody wrote a forgery. They wrote a letter to the Thessalonians, affixed Paul's name to it, and said, "Sorry, you guys, but you missed the rapture. You're going through the day of wrath. You're going to have to face all of God's wrath. You missed it." And then that's why he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a fall." And he goes into all the details of that. But all I'm after is, there's your destabilizing effect. How serious was it? They could be shaken in mind. You never want to be shaken in mind. I know what that feels like. That's a terrible thing. Now compare that with what he says at the end of that same chapter. Look at verse 16 and 17. After he gives the doctrine that they need to face all of, and deal with all of this, look at verse 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us every everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." In other words, you're not going to let all that garbage that comes your way affect the work that you're involved in, the business of your Heavenly Father and laboring with him one bit. Another fascinating example of that. In fact, just keep reading. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course." That's what every pastor wants. And when there's infighting going on and there's a war going on in a church, that ain't happening. That brings edification to a complete stop. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from all unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." There's the destabilizing influence. Easy to see there. This even occurs over in Israel's program. Come over to James chapter 5. We'll just do these two and be done. James chapter 5. By the way, James, I may say this about other books, but don't point that out to me. But tonight, in this Bible class, James is one of the most misunderstood books in the entire Bible. Most Christians today just make a mess out of this, especially James chapter 2, when they want to say that salvation is by faith plus works. You have no business in James. Let me put it to you this way, and you're not going to... You have no business in the book of James unless you understand what Jesus meant back in John when he said that verse that is quoted to most soldiers, when he talks about greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You have no business in the book of James until you understand what Jesus means by friends there. If all you think of is that we're just good buddies and we're Jesus' friends, you have about 10% of what that means. You have to have a really good grasp on what's going on in God's program with Israel before you ever get to the New Testament to understand why he said that to them and what is developing through that. And then James is going to pick up on that when he talks about them being able to perform. I said I wasn't going to get off on any of this stuff. Perform the works of Abraham that justifies them in the sight of men as the friend of God. And that's what That's what James 2 is doing there. Anyway, James is horribly mutilated today. We don't want to do that. But look at chapter 5, James chapter 5, and for time's sake, real quickly, verse 8. And by the way, James is not the foundation epistle for the remnant of Israel. Their Romans is Hebrews. That's their foundational epistle. Hebrews is going to take them back. Now, I say this, but it's not totally accurate, but it's gets the point across. Hebrews is going to come back and attach itself to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned and pick up. The only caveat with that is it also understands all this has happened, but that this was not Israel's program. That program was suspended. And the writer of Hebrews will pick right up with where God's program with Israel left off in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And anyway, there's some fascinating... So once that established, that foundational epistle gets in the minds and hearts and effectually working in the remnant of Israel, the little flock, James comes along and begins teaching and giving exhortations. Hebrews will leave the remnant of Israel with the frame of mind of understanding they're going to have to undergo the Lord's day of wrath and avail themselves of the salvation package deal that God gave them to be able to be able to allow them to survive that event. And then James comes along and gives them... James is just from first to the last word, it is just a book of exhortation. James exhorts the remnant to do exactly what Hebrews taught them to do. And as you end the book of James, James actually... You know how Romans, that these three verses we're doing... form a couple, a coupling, an attachment to 1 Corinthians. The end of James attaches itself to 1 Peter. James, at the end of his book, begins talking to them about the kind of suffering they're going to have to go. And right there is 1 Peter that is going to tell them all about that suffering and how they're going to be able to handle it. So look at James chapter 5. And we don't have time to go into anything. Let's just jump to the verse. He says, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Establish your hearts. And then 1 Peter comes along. And Peter, in what he says, come over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And by the way, 1 Peter is not our book for suffering. Neither is Job. In fact, Job, it's funny because I could show you, I don't know if I'd have to get, but it's funny that Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel out here. And a matter of fact, God will actually use a word where they could be called, I'm not saying this is how it says it in the Bible, but they are to understand that if that when they're out there at that time, they're being Jobed. We're being Jobed out there. They go under satanic captivity back there. They're going to do it again here. Just a great parallel with all those things. Anyway, Peter picks up on this issue as well. What did I say? 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10. And you're going to, if you spend time, you'll find the destabilizing factor. But he says, but the God of grace, this is in the face of all of the sufferings that they're going through that this whole epistle has been about. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. It's only going to be a while out there. And it's going to be a short period of time for you guys. And after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Peter is giving the remnant of Israel to know that a building project has begun in Hebrews and in James and in 1 Peter, and they are now building their inner man based upon those epistles and becoming living epistles in their hearts as well. Well, anyway, let's come back to and finish. This was, by the way, this was a test to see if I can actually do this, and it's not looking good. All of that we just went through is all the more reason why the word establish is the more appropriate, the most appropriate, and most excellent English word to use here in the context of Romans 16:25, because everything that's being said here is in view of our initial established edification, having been completed and accomplished, and now viewing our godly labor to succeed in our edificational establishment going forward, ongoing, as all the while we continue undergoing the attack on our message, the attack on those three according issues, the attack on the gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul by phase one of the policy of evil. And folks, none of the modern English translations that I know of, and I've looked at them, there's some I don't have, and I suppose I could look at them on the internet, but there might be some algorithm that thinks that that's what I'm after and start bombarding me with recommendations. So I kind of shy away from all of that. Hate those algorithms. None of these English translations that I know of use the word establish in Romans 16:25. None of them. They all think it's an old archaic way of saying the exact same thing as established, and therefore they will either change it to establish, put the E on there, or something like strengthen, or to make you strong. And I did read the Living Bible translation, and I think they just I don't know, either took a bunch of drugs or got drunk or just forgot their work or something. It was a mess. I mean, it was just incomprehensible almost. So none of those though. Keep the word establish. None of those words carry the shade of meaning that establish does. And really, establish is the essence of godly edification. In a nutshell, that's what it is. A sound foundation built with a sound building upon that foundation. I think of Steve and Mike a lot when I study these things, and how gratifying it must be. I'll never know that. To be able to look at a building and see that thing survive hurricanes and say, I built that. It was my wisdom that went into the building materials. And by the way, I've delivered houses. I worked in it. Yeah. Maybe. Keep that thought. I worked in for many years. When I first started in the ministry, I had to work and full-time job, pastor full-time, and one of my full-time jobs was I worked in a lumber yard. So I delivered houses from the cinder block foundation to the shingles. I've delivered them. I've seen carpenters and contractors cut corners. Some beautiful looking homes that I wouldn't pay a dime for, because I saw what they did. I saw the kind of wood they used in that thing. And then there was one guy who thought he was Bob Vila. And so he would come down and he irritated us as well, because he would hand pick every stick of lumber in that house. And he'd side them all down. And boy, I mean, he'd take a bunk of lumber and go through that thing, and maybe 2/3 of it he would say, I don't want any part of that. And he'd take the best. But his houses stood. He was also the best contractor in that area. But he could sure drive a lumberyard helper like me crazy. But that's what's going on. That's a great nutshell way of talking about our edification. A sound foundation with a sound building built upon it, built all according to the blueprint. I love that. I love it when you see in God's word where it's almost as if when God created things that he looks at his wise blueprint, then he sees what his hands has done, and he says it matches up perfectly, and he is glorified by that. built according to the blueprint of a wise master builder, and Paul's our wise master builder, built in its proper order. We're not getting things out of order. I don't want to live in a house where they built the roof first. And most importantly, that it's built with the proper authorized building materials, gold and silver and precious stones, and not the wood, hay, and stubble of our vain religious system that exists even in this country of, it's not my expression, but it's a good one, cultural Christianity. But build with the proper authorized building materials. All right, that's enough. I can't seem to get this in an hour. I'm going to have to do some real thinking about this. Any comments? Yeah. Well, I think there's a context for it. And contextually for us now, it seems apparent to me that by accomplishing what those epistles that Paul sets forth in the church epistles of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, that they accomplish that. I see that. I see that Ephesians provides the superstructure, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians kind of put the roof on the entire building project. The pastoral epistles have another function that they have for the pastors and deacons and the attacks that they're going to receive. But your point is a good one as far as God building within us what we, to me, I would say that I would view what you're talking about through the eyes of our vocation, our heavenly vocation. And there's certainly aspects of what he's going to do with us, as well as his entire creation, in the next dispensation in Ephesians, it calls it the dispensation of the fullness of times, and that there's so much more to build. And if that's what you're saying, I agree wholeheartedly. There's a whole lot more to build. But I think as far as our what God expects for us to have, edification-wise, is following Paul's epistles in their order, and allowing that to take us from establishment to full establishment. Yeah.
Oh, like I'm thinking when God said, you are the temple, which is symbolically building ourselves.
Well,
so when we get saved, we get, you say Paul's letters and everything, that happens to get established. But it is like, it's something that we're always going to have to do until the day we die, you know, and then.
No, I don't think so. I think there is an end to it. I think when I say an end to it, I think there's a point at which you can say that you have gone through the material and the curriculum that your father gave you. Now, that doesn't end your labor with your father, but it certainly looks at it. If this were not true, then Paul wouldn't use the word perfect the way he does, because he'll come along and he'll look at you at a particular given point, and you know there's more to go, but he'll look at that as a perfection has taken place. That's really what's to take place here too. He doesn't use the word perfection, but really there's a, you know, even with a first grader going from first to second grade, he's supposed to be a perfect first grader. Now he can go to second grade. Type thing. So I think the way Paul uses the word perfect lends itself to us being able to say there is an edificational curriculum that we are expected to go through with our Father, that if we are given enough time on this earth to do that will train us for the heavenly vocation we're going to have. And I'm not going to say no when it comes to, are we going to be edified in eternity? Because I think that building project is, I wouldn't be surprised if our Heavenly Father said that you're not going to imagine what I'm going to be able to do with what you learned there. So yeah, I think there's a hope in it all that is just going to be fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, whatever the means that God put into place to, for instance, not allow the Tower of Babel to be completed, and I don't believe the Tower of Babel is supposed to go all the way up to the third heaven or anything, but for their intentions of being able to do that, I think that's right. I think that, anyway. Who's creaking? Oh, John is. Okay. That's all right. We'll let it go. Yeah. Who? Yeah.
When, like Chris just mentioned, you know, that destabilization and edification helps establish us. When that destabilization, does that not come to those of us who are in Christ? Does that not come to us in Phase 2 of the plan of evil?
Sure, it comes to us in phase 1 of it. No, no, I think it starts at phase 1 by attacking the message, and that can destabilize your thinking, where you start second guessing everything that you've ever learned, and you start saying, well, maybe they have a point. Maybe how can so many be so wrong and just so few so right, and just things like that that start. A little bit of that, I think, is helpful because it does allow you to be able to recognize one thing real quick, and it needs to be recognized. Do I know what I know because the pastor taught it to me? Or do I know what I know because I heard the pastor teach this and we've been going through it, and I did the most work between me and my Heavenly Father and His Word to see to it that that's sound and that that really lives in me? And that isn't done in the walls of this church. That's done on your own. And that's why we don't have very many people here, because we expect you to do some work. And Christians don't want that.
I just noticed, Mark, that since, you know, when I was out of work for 2.5 months, you know, my prayer was that if I got to be down, Lord, help me grow even more and more in your word. I mean, and He had done that to me for me years ago when I had back surgery. But this surgery, as I've mentioned to you a few weeks ago, boy, I tell you what, I feel like I've been buffeted, you know, as if I've been being attacked because I've been spending so much time in the Word, you know.
Yeah.
Really listening to Keith, you know.
Yeah.
And yeah, the Lord has given me an awful lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, most of the time, my experience has been that I'm having just as much problem with my own self as anything. That my own nature, there's times where I'll sit down, I know this is study time, I need to work, and my mind is just telling me, hey, we need to do other things. and it's like, dang, I still struggle with that. So I appreciate that, yeah. Sure, absolutely. Yep. Yep. Oh, I know. Yeah. I'm just waiting for Disneyland to present, make their own Bible. You know, the Disney Bible. It'll be real thin. But you're actually talking about something. What was it you were just saying?
He said that Satan from the beginning tried to
But there was something else, and I was going to, oh, well. Anyway. No, I can't remember now, but it was something Mark and I had a conversation about. That's okay. You've been here long enough anyway. I'm sure you want to get home. But, well, that should clear the decks. On Sunday, have some fun with this. We've had this word in Romans, but why does he say according in these three places? Why didn't he use another word? In fact, I think that's, isn't that the, I don't know if he's got it, isn't that kata, K-A-T-A? What is significant about that? Because there's something high, he could have said, now to him that is a power to establish you in my gospel, or by my gospel, or through my gospel. He could have used a lot of different things. Why did he use according? There's something to all that. In fact, there is a lot to all that that I need to try to condense. I'm going to have to work at being Reader's Digest or something. But anyway, we'll stop right there. Otherwise, we're going to get into other stuff, and these girls need to get home. All right, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we enjoy the fellowship and the questions and the camaraderie and the concord and the fellowship and communion that we have. We thank you for your word as the centerpiece of all that we say and do. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, came to this earth, and that your Spirit has seen to it that we have a complete, inerrant, infallible copy of your Word in our hand. We pray that we will continue to be edified by the remaining few words here in the book of Romans, so that at the end of it we might be crying, Abba, Father, all the more to go on and continue our godly edification and being conformed into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed. I know now what it was. It was Mark and I had a... We were talking at one time about how to deal with a Christian. Should we deal with right division first or this first? And Mark brought it up at one point. I don't know if he remembers it. Probably does.